Greet you in Jesus' name. It's a privilege again to share the Word of God, to consider the Word of God, what He will have for us. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, continuing on in our journey through Hebrews. And I think I'll go ahead and read our text, and then I have a little bit of an introduction, some things to share before we get into our text portion. But Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, we have before us a comparison of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. In our text, we see Jesus here as the great high priest, superior to any man that has ever filled that responsibility. And the next several chapters in Hebrews deal with this subject of the high priest and the priestly duties. We know that the Jewish life revolved around their religious structure and practices. They had laws in regards to the way that a person lived his personal life. They had rules about how he should live his daily interaction with other people. They had regulations about religious activities and personal reconciliation with God. And the basis of these rules came from Yahweh. They came from God himself. And they were given to Moses in the book of the law. And we know that over that time, man added rules to the law, to the rules that were given to Moses. And they weren't from God. They were man-made things. And they brought people under bondage instead of fulfillment. But God did institute the law early in Israel's existence. And it was the means required for someone to be able to have a relationship with God. This relationship that these people experienced in the Old Covenant was not as we experience today. It may have been, in a sense, personal, but probably different in a personal sense than what we have. I think for those that truly desired of God, there was a sense of personal fulfillment there. But God occasionally chose to speak to, regular individuals directly in the Old Testament. But that was not the normal means of communication. God typically worked through someone else. It happened by another person interceding on behalf of that person, or by someone speaking on behalf to God for that person as an individual and corporately. And that communication was primarily reserved for two people. And because of this privilege, or should we say responsibility, these two individuals were considered probably the two most important people of the Old Testament Jewish law, the Jewish community. One was the prophet of God. He was the one who communicated from God to the people. He had a message that God would give to him, and he would relay that to the people. And the other one being the high priest, the one communicating as a representative of the people directly back to God. So we have two people of significance. And I believe it's important for us to reflect on this and think about it. The new covenant, Jesus, so drastically changed the means of personal involvement with God. The author here is trying to bring this to life that it's a difference. It's a huge change as he reflects upon the old means versus the new. God personally communicating with us through his word and the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives with the opportunity to come to him and call him Abba Father in a direct way should make us grateful for the covenant that we live under versus the old covenant. But back to these two people, we said the prophet of God spoke on behalf of God to the people, essentially as God's personal message bearer to mankind. And we've already seen this. The first verse, actually, in Hebrews said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the prophet of God played a significant role. Over 400 times in the Old Testament, we hear these words recorded, thus says the Lord. And usually that was from the mouth of the prophet of God. He had a grave responsibility to the people to relay God's message exactly as given to him. He had to reveal the message, whether it was something people wanted to hear or whether it was a message of judgment. And the people were also responsible along with the prophet. They were to receive the words of the prophet that were spoken to them. But it didn't stop there. They needed to do something with those words as well. It wasn't just a matter of hearing. It was also doing something with those words. And often we know that they chose to disregard and not do something with what they had heard. So we come to the second figure, which our verses talk about here today. The second figure of significance was the high priest. The high priest represented the people to God. It says in Exodus 28, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, and when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. Aaron came before God on behalf of the people. This was representation of man before God. Aaron wore, it says here, this breastplate with 12 stones, reminding him that there were 12 tribes that he was representing to God. It wasn't a one-on-one scenario. He wasn't representing just one person. As Aaron went into the holies of holies, he was representing the 12 tribes, and that number could have been a million, million plus people that Aaron was representing to God. And again, I think we ponder at something like this, and we're thankful because the old covenant had many limitations, and Jesus Christ has obviously changed that, has enabled a one-on-one relationship with God that the people in the Old Testament, I don't think, could even comprehend. It was not able to be comprehended until the cross. And that day on the cross, the curtain was torn in two, and the obstacle between a one-on-one relationship with God had been torn down. And man was able to know God and to communicate with him in a way never known before to man, save Adam and Eve in the beginning in the garden. But Christ became our representative before God. He represents each person individually, not just a mass of people as Aaron did. Christ represents each of us directly to God the Father. So verses 14 to 16 here of chapter 4, I would entitle this Jesus Superior as our Great High Priest. These verses relate back to chapter 2, where we saw Jesus becoming man in order to bring salvation to the world. It was a needful part of the process for Christ to become man. And the Hebrew writer continues to bring this up over and over and over, the fact of the deity of Christ, yet also reminding us of the experience, of the life he experienced here on earth as a human, that he knows what trials and temptations are. But there's three things to note in verse 14 about Jesus as our high priest. Three things that are called out. Number one, no other high priest had the distinction of being called great. We see here, he says, great high priest. Now, if you look at the Greek word here for high priest, that actually, the high there actually means great. So when we say high priest, we could actually be saying great priest. So we have another great in front of that here. So it's the great, great priest. And as we know, when words are used twice in a row in the Bible. It brings emphasis to that. It brings significance. And so we have the author basically saying, great, great priest. And that is who Jesus is. Only Jesus can claim to be the great, great priest. Even with the significant figures that were high priests throughout Israel's time, Christ is superior to all of them. Secondly, we see that no other high priest passed through the heavens. Now, heaven here can mean a couple of different things. One, heaven can mean the sky. Walk outside and look up into heaven. The other part of heaven is being in the presence of God. And both of these, we would claim to be true of Christ. He passed through the heavens or the sky as he departed from his followers outside of Jerusalem. So that was a part of him passing through heaven. But also, we know that as he departed and went through the sky and went to heaven, he arrived in the presence of the God the Father to sit at his right hand. So Christ fulfilled this in two ways. He went up through the heavens as he departed, and he also is dwelling in heaven even today, interceding for us on our behalf. Thirdly, we note here in verse 14 that no other high priest was the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the only Son of God. And again, a confirmation of the title of great is fitting because of that. And then he tells us, because of these things, we need to hold fast our confession. And I think there are two parts to a confession of Christ. When we say that we believe in Christ as our high priest, we believe in Christ as our Savior, and we make that confession, there are two parts to it. First, we have the idea of historical or a literal confession, recognizing Jesus as a person. History confirms it. He came as a baby, as prophesied. He is God's Son. Even Satan acknowledges that. And this is what we call a head knowledge. It's important, but there is more to a confession than just head knowledge. The second part of that is personal belief. This is heart belief, experiencing Him in our lives. True confession or true belief involves a personal experience. The Israelites said the Lord was God, yet they forgot all about what he had done for them during their escape from Egypt. They knew he was real. They would have claimed him as God, but they forgot to believe him. And this was simply what I would say is head knowledge. But Paul says in Romans 10:9, a verse we all know, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, head knowledge, you can say that, and believe in your heart, that's the second portion, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So complete confession involves our head and our heart. You can't hold fast your confession without both of these elements, I believe. So the author is saying, look at Jesus. You can claim him, you can confess him, because he is the great high priest. And verses 15 and 16 go on to say some ways in which he is great. We see here, Jesus became man to understand and experience life as we know it today. It says he can sympathize with our weaknesses, or in other words, he can share in our suffering, he can share in our grief. And I'm sure many of us have been in that place before, struggling with something or feeling immense grief, and the only place we find comfort is in Jesus. And it's because he understands. It says he was in all points tempted. He has been through everything that we will ever face. As I thought about Jesus' temptations, we come back to his time in the wilderness. And those temptations must have been severe, must have been significant. To be tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin. Wrap your mind around that for a minute. Tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin. No wonder the angels needed to come to him after his temptation and minister to him. We often look at the temptations of Jesus as a means for instruction on how to deal with temptation, and I think that's reality, that's right. But we must also look at them as a part of Christ fulfilling this scripture here, filling the demands of being this high priest for us. To know, he needed to know what people experience. This wilderness temptation, no doubt, fulfilled much of these verses. I came across an illustration thinking about this and the intense temptation that Jesus faced and trying to gain an understanding of it. And it's something like this. If you consider a train car or a semi-trailer, they have a weight rating that indicates how much they can hold before they break down. We as humans, I would say we have a rating of so much temptation, of so much pressure, of so much weight that we can handle. Yet Christ has no weight rating on what he is able to handle, what he is able to bear. He can carry an infinite amount. And no doubt the weight upon Christ was unmeasurable as he faced those temptations. And I believe we see some of that coming through in the Garden of Gethsemane as well, as he was under severe pressure, severe temptation, and it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But this idea of Jesus as God being able to sympathize with us was in direct opposition to what the Greeks thought in the day that the Bible was written. To the Greeks, a primary attribute of a God, little g, the primary attribute of a little God was apatheia, which we get our word apathy from. But the primary attribute of a God was apatheia, the essential inability to feel anything at all. We might use the word equanimity today to describe that. It's an evenness of mind, especially under stress. It's the ability to stay 100% perfectly level. The ability to have emotions, to stay balanced and even. And this was important to the Greeks, because they thought if a God, and again a little g, had emotions, that would mean he wasn't deity, because he was able to be influenced by someone else, which would indicate something had power over him. Yet as we read this passage, we see Jesus as being able to identify with us and sympathize with us. He's not a God of no emotion. We see that here. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ understands the labor here, he is saying. He understands the heaviness, the pain, the suffering that we experience, that life involves. This makes Jesus uniquely qualified to be our high priest. And as Jesus was tempted as we are, he endured without sin. The high priest, up until Jesus' time, and even after, those that served, they were human. They experienced sin in their own lives. And the priest had to offer sacrifices for himself to atone for that sin. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus was perfect as a man, just as he is perfect as God. And he never crossed that line from temptation to sin. But yet he was trying to identify with us as humans and remain perfect in order to fulfill the role of the substitutionary atonement that was needed. But because of this perfection of Jesus, we are able to approach the throne here. The throne is something that people are often afraid of. They're afraid of the one who sits on the throne. They stay back, they pull back, they're afraid. Yet we are told to approach the throne with freedom and confidence in Christ, because he is sitting on the right hand of the Father saying, "I know this man." He gives recognition to us when we approach. We don't have to be afraid. It says we can come boldly. This does not mean we come in an arrogant way to God. Rather in a feeling, rather in a way that we feel free to share our heart. We don't come in fear, because the throne is a place of mercy now. What was judgment has become grace, undeserved favor for a person who was an offender of the cross. We do not approach with pride or a sense of entitlement. We are not worthy of anything, nor are we entitled to anything. Later in Hebrews, it says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart." We are able to do this through Jesus, our high priest. We needed a mediator to bridge that gap between God and ourselves. And as that mediator has experienced human struggles, we are able to find mercy and grace from him to help in life's challenges. So we see Jesus superior as the great high priest. And then we come to chapter 5, and We see Jesus superior in his calling to be our priest. The first few verses here talk about the process of a high priest being chosen and appointed. And the high priest was called and appointed from among men to serve men. He was a human. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. He was, in fact, imperfect, called to serve imperfect people. His primary job as a high priest was to offer sacrifices for sin. Sin is the separation of a relationship between God and man. And the high priest was called to make atonement for sin, to restore that relationship for people back and forth to one another. He was to oversee the work of all the priests and to make sure the offerings, the sacrifices, worship practices were followed correctly. He was responsible to intercede for the people in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies on the special Day of Atonement once a year. That was his responsibility, with a very grave responsibility. But it talks here about him offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. And we associate the priests with sin and bloodshed, and rightly so. Much of their priestly duties were done preparing blood sacrifices for sin. But gifts were also a part of their job. These were also sacrifices, but they were purely gifts given to God in thanksgiving, in adoration. And as Christ intercedes for us today, we also have a responsibility. We bring our sin to God and ask for forgiveness to restore that relationship. But let us not forget to bring sacrifices of praise, songs of joy. Worship is a sacrifice. It is a gift to God, thanking him for who he is and all that he has done for us. The high priest also was much more than just a, should we say, in a crude sense, a butcher. He was called to care for the people that he was offering sin offerings for. Verse 2, he was to care for those who were struggling with sin, for those who violated the law in ignorance, it calls out, those who didn't know better, those who didn't even know that they had transgressed. That was one of his responsibilities, was to help those people. But he was also to care for those who willingly violated the law. I think the King James Version says, them that are out of the way. And this wasn't necessarily blatant rebellion, although it could include that, but it refers to those who were wandering from God, those who had lost their focus, those whose minds were not stayed upon God. And we are prone to the same, distracted by the things around us, by the things in front of us in regards to this life. So it is failing, this idea here, their sin was failing to correctly apply the knowledge that they had of God and his word and his law to their hearts and to their lives. The high priest could care for both of these situations with compassion because he understood his own propensity to sin. He understood because of his own need and his own sinfulness. He understood because he knew his own inclination to lose focus. And because of that, as I said, he himself would have to sacrifice sin offerings to restore that relationship for himself between him and God. And no doubt, every time he prepared that sacrifice for himself, it increased his compassion for those that came to offer a sin offering. And Christ, in the same way, experienced the same challenges, the same trials, the same temptations as a man. So he understands us just as the high priest understood the people that he was offering a sacrifice for. We also note here in verse 4 that man wasn't able to say he wanted to be the high priest, and then he was given that role. Rather, God chose the man in the Old Testament through his direction and the instructions that he had given with the law. And even though the office was honored and exalted, humility was still to be a defining mark of the role of the high priest. And we see this as we go into verse 5. We see this in Jesus himself. Christ did not try to become our high priest. It's clearly stated here that this appointment was sovereignly done by God. When we read Philippians 2, we observe this. It talks about Christ. He made himself of no reputation. He wasn't trying to make himself something. And then we have verses here quoted out of Psalm. It says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This calling was from God. He chose his own son to fulfill the role of high priest. Similar to the words at Jesus' baptism that were spoken, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was sinless. So think about that in regards to these words, "Today I have begotten you." God had brought Christ to this day for this position. And we see the permanence of Jesus' priesthood here. It says it is forever. It will not end. Aaron and those that followed after him that were called to be high priests on this earth, they were limited in their life. It had an end. It was not eternal. But we see here Christ's call to this is forever. We see a mention here of Melchizedek, and I won't go into that because that will come up in detail here in a couple chapters. But the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, it also speaks to the eternal nature of Christ and his priesthood. So again, the author comes back to Christ's earthly experiences as man to reinforce that he is qualified to be our superior high priest. We see in verse 7 a reference here of vehement cries and tears. And I believe it's a look back again at some of his challenges, the temptation that Satan brought to him in the wilderness, the battle that went on in the Garden of Gethsemane, the final hours before the crucifixion. But Christ, even in his perfect, sinless existence, still experienced grief. He experienced pain and agony. We see an utter dependence upon God. In his human existence, he displayed reverence for the Father, and he submitted to his will. Christ didn't need to learn obedience. He wasn't rebellious, but rather he learned obedience in a human sense, surrendering to the will of God. He could now understand the human element of that process and relates to us. And we may not totally comprehend this morning how that all transpires and how that all works. Yet we find confidence in the fact that Christ knows what we experience, and that he understands suffering, and he understands submission to the Father. Verse 9 says that Christ was perfected through this. He was already perfect. It wasn't that Christ wasn't perfect. So what does this mean? And the idea conveyed here is that Christ was to be completed, or his work was to be finished. This brought about his qualifications to be a high priest to full reality. And because of his suffering and obedience, he was able to fulfill this role. Christ is the author of eternal salvation, it says here. And an author is the source. He's the one that causes a book to happen. He's the one that makes it take place. So Christ is called the author of our salvation. When you write a book, you work, you put forth effort. And Christ has done that in salvation. He is the source of our salvation. We are not the authors of salvation. It doesn't say we are here. But it does give us a short word of instruction to what we do with the author of salvation. It says this, "To all who obey." So salvation is only given to those who obey Christ. Only to those who obey and listen to the author of salvation. We don't make salvation happen on our own. We must heed the call to obey and to follow Christ. And in verse 10, God's sovereignty, however, is again espoused as being the one who holds all these things together. It was God, the Father, that called the Son to be the source of salvation for eternity. It wasn't the Son trying to do this. We must remember that God in his sovereignty ordained this and called Jesus to be our high priest. So what do we do with this today? What do we do with Christ as our high priest? We can see, we can put our trust into him. We can see that he can relate with us. We see that we have the opportunity to approach the throne. But three things that I thought about. What do we do with this? Number one, we are thankful we no longer live under the old covenant. We no longer work through priests. Rather, our relationship with God is personal because Jesus is our direct mediator between God and us. Secondly, only Christ can be the great high priest. He is the only one, the only person who could meet all of the qualifications that were needed. He is the only one who is God and man. And unlike the Greek philosophy that we talked about, he is able to sympathize with us. Only Christ has experienced what needs to be done to be our great high priest. And thirdly, what do we do with this? Because of his faithful obedience, God has made him the author, the source of our salvation. We have been given life if we choose to obey, if we choose to confess Jesus in our heads and in our hearts. That is our response to Christ as our high priest, to confess him in our heads and in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we can look back the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and see you working to bring about better things through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the words that we looked at, the scripture. Lord, of you being our great high priest, the way that you have called Christ in your sovereign way as the only one who met the qualifications to make us be able to access you on the throne, to restore that broken link between you and us, that Christ has done that in a perfect way. And we give you thanks for that today. We pray for the congregation. Lord, bless them this week in all that they do. Be with them as they go forth from this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.